Remember that warfare in ancient times not only was a military struggle, but it was also a spiritual confrontation. It was a conflict not only between the army and the rulers of two nations, but between the gods that both those nations served and worshiped. When Babylon fell, it was not only a disgrace to the army of Babylon, to the rulers of Babylon, but it was also a disgrace and a humiliation to the gods of Babylon. In chapter 46, Isaiah mocks the gods of Babylon, and in doing so, mocks all idolatry, all false gods, because Babylon was the seat and center of paganism. We begin in chapter 46. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Now, Baal is the shortened form of Beelzebub. Remember, this was the name that Jesus used of Satan. Remember that the power and pull behind all idolatrous activity is demonic. It's satanic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is explaining the appropriate use of our freedom in Christ. Just because we're free in Christ doesn't mean that we should go in and worship idols. Yes, we know that the idol is nothing but a block of wood, but nevertheless, there is some demonic activity in the worship of that idol. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" There are many things that we're free in Christ to do. But if we participate in those things within the context of some kind of pagan or idolatrous setting, some kind of godless setting, then we're participating in idolatry and in the fellowship of demons. The Corinthians were free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, as long as they ate that meat in their own homes, with their own friends, in a godly atmosphere. They weren't free to use that freedom to go and actually participate in the worship of those idols and get involved with demons. You see, in Christ, you are free to have a drink with your meal, if you like. Take a glass of wine with your meal. But that doesn't give you the freedom to go to a wild party and toast the god of hedonism. Freedom in Christ is one thing, but we're free to use that freedom in the context of godliness, in the context of things that are going to build up and edify the Lord. And if we use that freedom to actually enhance or accentuate sin, we're not using it, we're abusing it and misusing it. The power and pull behind drug abuse, behind idolatry, is demonic, it's satanic. Nebo means speaker or prophet. You remember when Paul and Barnabas went to the town of Lystra, and there they healed the lame man in the name of Jesus. You remember the pagans saw Paul and Barnabas, and they called them Zeus and Hermes. They called Barnabas Zeus, or the king of the gods. They called Paul Hermes because he was the one who did all the speaking, and Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Hermes and Zeus were Greek names for Nebo and Baal, which were the Babylonian names. Baal, the king of the gods, Nebo, the messenger of the gods. So he says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. Notice the contrast that Isaiah is drawing. Baal and Nebo were being carried into captivity by the people that they were unable to help and save. Whereas on the other hand, God is the one who has always carried His people. He is the one that is carrying them here out of captivity and bringing them back to the land. The Babylonians carried their gods. The Hebrews served a God who carried them. What a contrast. And I love this expression, "Even to gray hairs I will carry you." I'm sure we've all given the Lord a few gray hairs trying to carry us. How many times He's tried to carry us while we were squirming, fidgeting, rather than resting and trusting in His wisdom and in His plan. Jesus told us, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's a glorious thing that God is carrying His people. Let me ask you a question. Tonight, is your religion carrying you, or are you carrying your religion? Is your religion a burden to you, or does your religion help carry your burden? You know, there are many Christians that I know that view going to church a chore. They view giving and sharing their faith all a burden, all a duty rather than a delight. Their religion is a burden. It's something they carry rather than carries them. The pressure's always on them to perform, always on them to do it, to do what needs to be done. This is not what God desires. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God wants to help you carry your burdens. He doesn't want your religion to be a burden to you. That's not Christianity. That's not the Christian life. It's been said that the Christian life is not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you. That's a totally different emphasis from what we often hear. The Christian life is not a life that you are to live for God. It's Him wanting to live His life through you. What a contrast. What a difference. The pressure is on Him to work His will out through us. It's not on us to perform. The pressure's on Him. Our job is to trust. There's a little poem that I've jotted down on an index card and I've taped it to my desk at home. It's a little poem written by Hudson Taylor, and it's Christ's words to us, His church. It says, "Bear not a single care thyself, one is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone, thy work to rest in me." The work is His, our work to rest in Him, to trust in Him. Living without Christ is like lying on a raft stuck in the sand. But when the Holy Spirit comes and fills our hearts, it's like the roaring tide rushing in and raising us up and sending us out to sea. The momentum is all His. It's not ours. Here God says He will carry His people. They say in baseball that if a player gets hot, if he really starts banging the ball, he really, you know, is on the top of his game, they say that he carries the team. In other words, it's through his accomplishments and through his motivation that kind of become the catalyst to take the team to victory. The other players take their positions. The other players get their at-bats. But it's that one player's resources, it's his accomplishments that provide the catalyst that caused them to win. You know, we still take our at-bats. We still line up and play our position. But when Christ comes into our life, suddenly it becomes Him that's carrying the team. It's His accomplishments. It's His enthusiasm. It's His expertise that causes us to win and leads us to victory. God promises to carry His people. Is your religion carrying you? Or are you carrying your religion? He says, "To whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance." He's talking about the idolaters here. "They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble." Now notice what kind of a god the idolaters create. First of all, it's a god that they can buy. They pour out the gold out of their bag. They weigh the silver on the balance. Secondly, it's a god that they can design. They hire a goldsmith. They give him the blueprints. They tell them exactly what kind of a god they want him to create. Notice, thirdly, it's a god that they can support. They carry it on their shoulders. They carry it rather than he carrying them. And fourthly, it's a god that they put in the place where they want it. They put him in his place and they expect him to stay there. And you know, there are a lot of people who go to church week after week after week, who say they believe in the one true God, and yet they have created an idol in practice. Their concept of God is distorted. Their concept of God is not even parallel with the true God. Their concept of God is one that they have created for themselves. They worship a God that they can buy. And they're constantly trying to buy Him off with their tithes or with their good works. They're always trying to keep God in the position of debtor to them. They feel that if they do their good works, then God owes them. Listen, God owes no one. When God blesses, it's not because of our good works. It's because of His grace and His mercy toward us. God cannot be bought. They worship a God that they design according to their own specifications. They just eliminate aspects of God's character that doesn't really fit with their lifestyle. Like God's judgment. Like His hatred of sin. They design a God that they can feel comfortable around. A God that requires no repentance, no change, who never challenges or convicts. This obviously is not the true God. This is a created God. This is an idol. They make a God that they have to support. A God who needs them. A God to where if they don't come through, God's cause is lost. God's in trouble. That they have to support in order to keep God, you know, on top of things. In order to keep God in the red. How ridiculous. You know, God is the only self-sufficient being in all the universe. God needs no one. God is fully capable of accomplishing His plans and His purposes by Himself. The only reason He lets us in on it is because He loves us. Because He wants to spend time with us. Because He wants to fellowship with us. Not because He needs us. We don't support God. God supports us. And then last, they make a God that they can keep in His place. That they can kind of keep Him cornered and controlled. They can keep Him, you know, lord over a certain aspect of their life, and they can kind of keep Him from butting his nose in the rest of their life. They let him be the God of their Sunday mornings. But then they manage their own life their own way the other 7 days of the week. God cannot be boxed in. God is not controlled by those who worship Him. God controls the worshipers. You cannot box God in. You cannot control Him. God is the one who is sovereign. God's place is up. God's place is Lord over life, over every aspect of your life. And as soon as you try to box God in, or as soon as you try to tell Him what He can't do, God is usually very quick to do it. And to show you just how sovereign He is, that He can do whatever He pleases, whatever He wants. God is sovereign. He's not controlled or manipulated by you. He wants to control and manipulate you for your good and for His glory. Make sure that you're serving the true God and not a God that you have made. For when it comes right down to it, as he says here, you can cry out to a false concept of God and He won't hear, He won't answer. Only the true God hears and answers our prayers. A lot of people don't get their prayers answered because they're not praying to the true God. They have such a warped and distorted concept of God that they're not even worshiping the God of the Bible. Rather, the God of their own imagination. He says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." In other words, God is saying, I'm the God who called Cyrus by name, who gave you details about his ministry, about his methods, 100 years before he was even born. Cyrus here is the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes God's counsel from a far country. Remember, we talked about last week how God gave the amazing prophecy through Isaiah that a man named Cyrus would rise up and conquer the Babylonians and set the children of Israel free and allow them to return to their land. You know, here he says, you know, hey, which of these false gods showed you the future? Which of these idols can predict the end from the beginning? Only the true God is eternal. Only the true God dwells outside of time, sees the future with 20/20 vision. Notice too, he says, I do all my pleasure. God does as he pleases. None of us can say that. We all have our limitations. For all of us, there are things in our lives that we want to change if we could, but we can't. None of us does exactly what he pleases. And yet, whatever God wills, he does. Whatever he promises, he performs. Whatever he wants, he gets. He does whatever he pleases. He is the sovereign God. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. They may be talking to us tonight. Who are far from righteousness, not for those that are in Christ Jesus. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. God's righteousness will be made available to the stubborn-hearted through the sacrifice of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God that will come to Zion. Isaiah here introduces a theme that he begins here, but he will continue to elaborate on until he finally reaches chapter 53, where he reaches the crescendo, the climax. and gives us one of the most vivid and amazing prophecies of Jesus Christ that we have in all the Scriptures. Chapter 47. Here Isaiah predicts the judgment of Babylon. Remember that Babylon is the seat of Satan. Has been since the Tower of Babel. Babylon is the seat of paganism, the center of idolatry. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 17, in the last days, that Babylon again will become the seat and center of Satan. That the Antichrist, religious and commercial center, will be called Babylon. The judgment that's mentioned here was no doubt fulfilled in ancient times when Babylon fell to the Persians. But it also speaks of the future destruction of Babylon that we read about in Revelation 17 and 18. The empire of Satan, of the Antichrist, that will be established in the Great Tribulation. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." Notice that nakedness is a sign of humiliation. It's a sign of shame. It's ironic that the Supreme Court just recently ruled that it's a legalized form of expression. What is a legalized, acceptable form of expression in our society, God considers a shame, a disgrace, a humiliation. It shows just how far we've fallen from the standards of God. He says, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." Then Revelation 17, verse 5, Babylon is given another name. There she is called the Mother of Harlots. She goes from being Lady of Kingdoms to eventually being called Mother of Harlots. The book of Revelation teaches that in the last days there will be a revival of paganism, of the religion and worship of Babylon. We know that the Roman Catholic Church has for many years incorporated into its worship many pagan practices. It is sad to see that mainline Protestant churches have going right along with the flow today. They've joined right in. It's shocking how many New Age beliefs and practices are being incorporated into the doctrine and worship of the church. I believe that this harlot in Revelation chapter 17 will be an amalgam of all the churches and religions that are left after the Lord comes back and raptures the true church. In other words, every church that's not looking for a pastor after the rapture will sort of be swept up in this ecumenicalism, this push for a world religion. This will become the harlot of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 13, we find that in the Great Tribulation, Satan, in his attempt to be like God, this is what caused him to fall in the first place. In Isaiah 14, he said, "I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High." In his attempt to be like God, he forms a satanic trinity. In Revelation 13, we find it. Satan is the demonic version of the Father, whereas the Antichrist is the Son, and the false prophet is the Holy Spirit. It seems he carries this desire to be like God further because whereas Christ has His church, His bride, Satan also has his bride. It's the religion of Babylon. It's the paganism, the world religion that will surface in the last days, the mother of harlots. Christ has His bride. The Antichrist will have his harlot. He says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. Out of the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Notice the brag of this harlot. I will not lose my children. I will not become a widow. Perhaps she's mocking those churches that have been depleted of their membership through the rapture of the church. She's saying, oh, I will not lose my children. Perhaps this is a post-rapture brag by this harlot. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else but me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, when you shall not know. This certainly describes the fall of ancient Babylon and the arrogance of King Belshazzar. Remember, he partied while the Persians were planning their invasion into the city. How suddenly the judgment came upon them. The Persians conquered Babylon without firing a shot. They were able to slip under the dried riverbank, under the walls, and they came into the city and they plundered and took over the city without even a battle. But this also fits to the description of the destruction of Babylon in the last days that we have in Revelation chapter 18, verse 19. There we're told, for in one hour, suddenly, she is made desolate. In one hour, she'll be totally destroyed. Go back and read Revelation 18, and it really strikes and smacks of a nuclear blast, a nuclear destruction that will take place and that will wipe out the world system and its economy. He says, listen to me. Wrong chapter. He says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Remember, ancient Babylon worshipped the stars. They assigned their fate to the movement of the stars in the sky. You remember the Tower of Babel was actually an observatory by which the astrologers charted the stars. Isaiah here mocks Babylon. He insults them. He says, hey, these gods that you've worshipped in, these stars that you've trusted in, where are they now when you need them? When you're on the verge of extinction, when you're being destroyed, when you're being wiped out, let them save you. Let those who dabbled in the occult, let them rise up and save you now. Throughout the law, God tells His people to have nothing to do with the stars or with charting their destiny or their future by the stars. Astrology, horoscopes are horrible. Deuteronomy 4:19, 17:3, 18:10 all forbid God's people from consulting the stars. If you read your horoscope, if you listen to the astrologers, you are disobeying God. You need to repent and get right with God. He says, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of God and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. He's saying, you're God's people in name only. You share His name, but not His nature. How many of those people do we have today who call themselves Christians, but who are not Christ-like? Who take His name, but know nothing of His nature? For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Notice again his, going back and pinning his authority, who he is, on the fact that he prophesies, that he can tell the future. God is always 100% accurate 100% of the time, and only God can make that boast. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. You heard the expression stiff-necked. And this is where it comes from. Stubborn. He says, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Notice he says in verse 3, suddenly I did these things that I had prophesied beforehand. There is a misunderstood verse that appears three times in Revelation chapter 22. There Jesus says three times, I am coming quickly. Now the scoffer reads that verse and he says, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years since Christ said that. What do you mean He's coming quickly? See, it's a mistranslation of the word quickly. The word in the Greek is actually the word takos, from which we get our word a tachometer, a device that measures acceleration. A tachometer doesn't measure time, it measures the burst of speed, the suddenness of acceleration. When Jesus says, I come quickly, He's not talking about the duration of time before He comes, but he's really saying that when He comes, He will come suddenly. When it's time to come, He won't mess around. He won't beat around the bush. When the prophesied time has arrived, things will accelerate. He'll get on with it. You know, this is exactly what we see happening today. Look at what has happened in the last 50 years, prophetically. We've had to wait a long time for Israel to become a nation, for Europe to become united, for the Russians to begin to supply nuclear weapons to the Muslim nations, for the talk of the temple being rebuilt. To begin. We've had to wait a long time for these things to happen, but once they started happening, wow, how quickly they have happened. How suddenly we see an acceleration of these prophecies being fulfilled. It just seems that everything is falling into place all of a sudden. It just can't be that too much longer before Jesus Christ returns, before His church is raptured. He says that suddenly these things that I've talked about from of old will begin to happen. You'll see them. But they'll happen so suddenly, you know, it'll catch you by surprise. He says, have you heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them. Lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. That's why God's prophecies were so incredible. This is why He prophesies in advance. So that they will know that He is God. And things happen so suddenly, and suddenly things begin to accelerate at such a rapid pace that they won't be able to say, well, my false God told me this. I really heard this from an idol. You know, I've already heard this stuff, God. I mean, how could you ascribe any of this to an idol? It's so fabulous in its fulfillment that it can only be from God. He says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Israel will be spared, but it's not because of her goodness. It's not because of her pedigree. It's because of God's name, for God's name's sake. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Remember, the Great Tribulation will have two purposes. One, it is to punish the world for its wickedness. But two, it is to purify Israel and prepare her for her Messiah. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. That's what Jesus said of Himself in Revelation. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Here he's speaking of Cyrus, the deliverer that God mentioned by name 100 years before he was born. The one who would come and conquer the Babylonians and set the Jews free. He's been talking of Cyrus, but now in these next few verses he talks of another deliverer. His focus goes beyond just that of Cyrus and begins to look to Jesus Christ, a deliverer who will save his people from their sin. He says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. Now this deliverer himself is speaking. He says that from the time that was, I was there. That the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. Who could this be other than Jesus Christ? Remember what it was said of Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, or Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus did not get His start at the incarnation. Jesus did not begin at the incarnation. He pre-existed with the Father from all eternity. He is one with the Father. He is eternal. He became a human being at the incarnation, but prior to that, He existed as one, as God, as the second person of the Godhead. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You know, according to Romans chapter 11, Israel will be put on the shelf. She'll be set aside in order for the Gentiles to receive the peace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope you've experienced that peace tonight. For it is a peace that flows like a river. It invades your heart. It fills you to overflowing. It rushes through your banks and carves out an assurance and a trust and a rest in the hands of God. I heard the Christian life described as out of the strain of doing into the peace of the done. All that we need tonight has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's ours for the asking tonight if we'll just trust in our Lord. He says, your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldees, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Cyrus has set them free. They're to return from Babylon, rejoicing and singing, praising God for His deliverance. And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed. As they came out of Egypt and came into the promised land, God provided for them, and likewise He would provide for them as they returned from Babylon. He closes, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Boy, you ought to remember that. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. You can seek it, you can try to find it, but it will elude you. There is no peace apart from Christ. Chapter 49. At the close of chapter 48, the Lord calls Jacob His servant. Verse 20. In the Old Testament, Israel was the servant of Jehovah. God tried to use Israel as a light to the Gentiles, but Israel failed. She failed miserably as Jehovah's servant. In the New Testament, God sends another servant, a suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And Christ becomes the light to the Gentiles that the Jews refused to be. In the next few chapters, Isaiah is going to portray the suffering servant of Jehovah. He's been going to become more New Testament in his emphasis than Old Testament. He's going to look ahead to Jesus Christ, who will indeed become a light to the Gentiles. He speaks prophetically of Christ and he reveals truths about his ministry that aren't uncovered and aren't revealed in the New Testament. It's really amazing the details that we get from Isaiah that are lacking in the gospel records. Isaiah sees amazingly into the future, and he sees with crystal clear vision the work of Jesus Christ. Some scholars have called Isaiah 49 through 53 the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. We're certainly ascending high ground here. We'll reach the summit in chapter 53. He says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. Jesus is here speaking prophetically of Himself. Jesus is predicting that He will be named before His birth. And before He's even born, He will be given His name. Remember what Gabriel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, or Jehovah is salvation. For He will save His people from their sins. Isn't it neat how Jesus prophesied that, you know, the message that will be given, He'll be named before He's even born, 700 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me. It made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me." Now, every now and then, someone writes a book hypothesizing about Christ's silent years. What He did, where He went during the first, 33 years or so of His life, before He began His ministry. I don't think it really matters what He did and where He went. Because we know that whatever He did prior to the beginning of His ministry in the gospel record, we know He obeyed the Father. Why? Because at His baptism, at the inaugural of His ministry, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Wherever He went, whatever He did, He pleased the Father. He was sinless. And the Father affirmed His perfection at His baptism. Here we're told how Christ spent those silent years. He spent them in preparation. He spent them being polished, being prepared. His years of obscurity were spent getting ready for the ministry that the Father had prepared beforehand in the days of Isaiah, even before, from the beginning of the foundations of the earth, for Christ to achieve and to fulfill. Perhaps this is where God has you tonight. In obscurity. You would love to be ministering for God in the spotlight, on the stage somewhere. But God has you in obscurity. He's got you hidden in His quiver. You'd love to be sailing through the air. But He's got you hidden in His quiver. He is preparing you. He is polishing you. He has you in obscurity, getting you ready for the day that He will use you. It's interesting that Jesus spent 33 years in preparation for His ministry, a ministry that lasted just 3.5 years. That's phenomenal. 33 years of preparation for a ministry that lasted 3.5 years. Remember, Moses spent 80 years in preparation for a ministry that lasted 40. Yes, he spent 40 years as the deliverer of the nation, but he spent 40 years as a broken shepherd on the backside of the desert, getting ready. He spent another 40 years as a frustrated deliverer in Egypt, trying to do it himself. All of that was necessary to prepare him and to break him and to make him into the man that God wanted to use. It seems that often the longer the preparation, the more glorious the work. So if you're in obscurity tonight, if God has you in the quiver, polishing you and preparing you, rejoice. God is preparing you for a great and mighty ministry. He goes on, and Jesus said to me, "You are my," and He said to me, the Father said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Jesus becomes the servant of Jehovah. But notice here, He's referred to by the name of the nation, the name Israel. Since Jesus took the place of the nation as Jehovah's servant, there are times in which here in Isaiah He is called Israel. Another example of this occurs in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. There Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew interprets this passage from Hosea as speaking of Jesus Christ. And yet when you go back in the Old Testament, it's a reference to who? It's a reference to Israel. Israel and Jesus, in this sense, becomes synonymous in that Jesus becomes the servant of Jehovah that Israel was intended to be but failed to be. Jesus becomes the light to the Gentiles that the Jews refused to be. He says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. You know, when Jesus left the earth, from a human vantage point, His ministry must have seemed like a failure. To think you'd spent 3.5 years and all you had to show for it were 120 scared disciples. We need to understand that ministry for God cannot be judged or measured by human standards. The size of the crowd, the growth of the budget, the number of buildings has nothing to do with success as God sees it. In Christian ministry, it's wrong to use these as criteria for success. You know, buildings and numbers and budgets are all deceptive. Man, you can go out and get a big crowd and still not be pleasing to God. In the same way, you can be a true man of God and be called a minister to a few. You know, whenever you start looking and judging Christian ministry from worldly criteria, you're going to be deceived. You're going to see things from the wrong vantage point. The only true criteria for success when it comes to Christian ministry is, have you been faithful to what God has called you to be? That is the bottom line. The final analysis of a man's ministry, the true measurement of his success, is whether he's been faithful, is whether he's done what God has called him to do. See, notice he says there, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Not only is the final analysis of a man's ministry up to God, but the ultimate outcome of his ministry is also up to God. The Christian ministry is God's work. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the Lord added to the church. It wasn't our doing. It wasn't man's doing. It wasn't the preaching of Peter or the warmth and love of the believers and all. It was the work of God. That's how the church grew. The ultimate outcome of the ministry was up to God. It was God's work, not man's. It's amazing that after His resurrection, after Jesus was in heaven, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, on the day of Pentecost, He saw the ranks of His followers swell from 120 to 3,000. Through the work of His Spirit, His work continued and it grew. He was gone, but the ultimate outcome of His ministry depended upon the Father. The number of His followers has been growing ever since. Today there are billions of believers who sing the praises of Christ. You know, His ministry has certainly been a success. But who would have known the ultimate outcome the day He ascended to His Father in heaven? From human standards, it was a failure. But from God's standards, knowing what God was going to do, there's been no other ministry like it. He says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, because Jesus was faithful to the Father said, just being the Savior of the Jews is not fitting for such a glorious Savior. I'll make you the Savior of the Gentiles as well. While on earth, Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews. But after He ascended into heaven, the Father said, hey, it'd be too small a thing just to let you be the Savior of the Jews. You've been so faithful. You're such a glorious Savior. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and all the ends of the earth will come to salvation through you. God has raised up Christ as a light to the Gentiles. There is no other name by which salvation is offered to man but through the name of Jesus Christ. Since Monday was Columbus Day, I thought I'd just throw in a little note of history. It's interesting that Isaiah 49, and particularly verses 1 and verse 6, provided the inspiration for two parents to name their child Christ Bearer, or Christopher. Christopher Columbus believed that he had been called from his mother's womb to be a light to the Gentiles. He was obsessed with this mission to discover new lands because of his desire to spread the gospel to the heathen. And it was this passage here in Isaiah 49 that inspired him and that sort of became the impetus behind his achievements. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you." Men despised Jesus. The nation Israel hated Him. John chapter 1 tells us He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And yet He was God's choice. He is God's offer and means of salvation. Apart from Him, there is no other salvation. You remember what Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." He says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." He says this era that Isaiah spoke of, this day of grace, this day of salvation has now come upon you. As he was speaking to the Corinthians, he says, if you want salvation, if you want this offer of salvation that God promised, you know, down through the centuries, through Isaiah and the other prophets, now is the time to accept it. Now is the time it's being offered. He says, "I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar, look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim," which was a name for China. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted." People will come from all around the globe to worship Jesus Christ. I'm certain that this speaks of Christ after His second coming, when He's sitting upon the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem, how that people from all over the world will come up on these highways that the Father makes in order to come to Jerusalem in order to worship Christ there. But it also reminds us that even in these last days, Christ is drawing people to Himself. Even now, people all around the world are beginning to receive Christ. There's a great revival going on in our day. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to His disciples. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's exciting to see that in our day the ends of the earth are being reached for Jesus Christ. In the early 80s, it was estimated that over 20,000 Christians were coming to Christ each day in China. Over 20,000 a day were coming to Christ. We're told that in 1900, there were 10 million Christians in Africa. By the turn of the century, there'll be 324 million Christians in Africa. In 1900, there were 50,000 Christians in Latin America. By the year 2000, the projected number will be 137 million. The Lord is pouring out His Spirit in these last days. The ends of the earth are coming to Christ. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now this passage should once and for all silence those who teach that God is through with the nation Israel, that God has somehow forsaken and rejected permanently the nation Israel. And He tells us here, it would be easier for a nursing mother to forget her baby than for God to forget Israel. My wife has been a nursing mother 4 times. And I have observed the deep bond that is created between a nursing mother and her child. There is no stronger bond on earth than the bond that exists between a nursing mother and her child. The baby is constantly, totally dependent upon its mother. The mother is totally attentive to the baby's needs. There is no way that the mother can forget the child. As a matter of fact, it's physiologically impossible for the mother to forget the child. 4 or 5 hours go by and she starts filling up with milk. Her cup runneth over. It hurts. Likewise, it's impossible for God to forget His people Israel. He is constantly attentive to the needs of His people. The names of God's children are inscribed upon the palms of His hands. You know, us dads, we can pick up our children, and then we can put them down, and then we can go on, and our hands can get involved in other things, and we can forget about our children. But for a mother who picks up her child, who cradles her child, who loves her baby, she's always thinking about her baby no matter what else she's doing. She's always got her children on her mind. No matter what else her hands are doing, whenever she looks at them, she sees her children's names inscribed on the palms of her hands. I recently gave Kathy an opportunity to go to California, go to the Pastor's Wives Conference, to get a break, to once and for all be able to, you know, just a chance to relax and unwind and, you know, get out of the rhythm of things and be free from her kids. Not 24 hours had gone by before she calls me up. And the first thing she asks, she says, "How are the kids? Oh, I miss them so much." And I thought you wanted to get away from them. "Oh, no, 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 no. How are they doing?" You know, a mother can never forget her kids. They're inscribed. Their names are inscribed in the palms of her hands. No matter what she does, she's thinking about her kids. They're on her heart. They're on her mind. You know, a mother can be counted on to demonstrate compassion to her children. When my kids want to play, they come to me. But when they get hurt in the midst of play, they go to Mom. When my kids get hurt, when they need gentle hands, when they need a tender touch or a warm hug, they always run to mom. They can be assured of compassion when they go to mom. Dad's liable to tell them, shake it off now. You're 4 years old. You know, Dad's tendency is to challenge them. But it's mom that kisses their hurts, kisses the boo-boos, who cuddles them and coddles them, who treats them with a sensitive kindness, who stays up with them when they're sick, who wakes up with them when they cry at night. When my kids cry at night, hey, knock it off in there. Kathy runs to their side, you know, and, oh, darling, what's wrong? Did you have a bad dream? Yeah, I'm having a bad dream in here. You know, Dad is the strong guy. Dad is the one who wrestles with the kid. Dad is the disciplinarian. Dad issues the challenges. He makes the demands. He pushes the kids to their potential. He teaches them how to cope with life. But you know, I'm fascinated here by the fact that though God refers to Himself as a father, He reveals that He has a mother's heart. That's a fascinating concept of God. He is a father with a mother's heart. He is a combination of toughness and tenderness. He is a combination of strength and sensitivity. He is both compassionate and challenging. You know, God is a father, but He's not aloof. He's not distant from His kids. He's not this pillar of strength that cannot bend. He is ahead of us, but He's not aloof from us. He is a father who has a mother's heart. You know, I think this is the kind of father that I want to be. I want to be a father. I want to be someone my kids will respect. I want to be someone my kids will obey. I want to be the example. I want to set the pace in my family. But I don't want to be so far ahead that I become aloof. And I don't want to be so strong that I become distant. I want to be a combination of strength and sensitivity. Strong and stern when I need to be, but soft and sensitive at other times. Ahead, setting the pace, but not aloof. You know, I think this is the key to being a good father. If you look at the disciples of Christ that follow Him the closest, I think you'll find that they are those who have experienced to the greatest degree His tenderness. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, it is the goodness and mercy and long-suffering and compassion and tenderness and the graciousness of God that leads a man to repentance. Those who follow Him the closest are those who have experienced His tenderness. Those who have felt His love. Dads, you can tell your kids that you love them.
Sure, I love you. Three square meals, roof over your head. What do you mean I don't love you?
And sometimes we can take that kind of an attitude.
Yeah, I love you. Why don't you believe I love you? I told you I loved you.
But our kids have to feel our love for it to be communicated. They need to see a dad who's willing to get down on their level. They need to see a dad who's willing to show compassion. Who's willing to kiss a few boo-boos himself. who's not just tough but tender, who's not just always challenging but knows how to show some compassion, who's not just setting the pace but knows how to lag behind and help others out. If you are always aloof and distant from your kids, don't be surprised when your kids grow up and become aloof and distant from you. The key to being a good father is being like God. Being a father with a mother's heart. He goes on, he says, "Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.'" In other words, God is going to restore His people to the land. They're going to look up and they're going to think that their people have been destroyed. 6 million of them were destroyed in Hitler's Holocaust. But one day, He says, they're going to look up and there are going to be so many Jews back in the land that they're going to not have room to put everyone. See, this is the issue today in Israel. This is why the Jews want to build settlements on the West Bank. Why? Because this influx of Russian immigrants is forcing them to assimilate a third of their population. 2 million Russian Jews are coming to Israel. They need a place to put them. They need apartments to house them in. They want to build these settlements on the West Bank in order to have room to put everyone. What we find here is coming true. You know, they'll say in your ears, "The place is too small for me." There's a T-shirt that you can purchase in Jerusalem. It reads, "Attack us again. We need the land." You know, when you talk about the West Bank, the real question is, which river are you talking about? In Genesis chapter 15... we're told that the boundaries of Israel, the land, the title deed that God granted to Israel, extended from the west bank of the Euphrates River all the way across the peninsula down to the river of Egypt, the Nile. In other words, the land that really belongs to Israel is all the Middle East. So you talk about West Bank, which river? They own the west bank of the Euphrates. Is what God has given to them. And one of these days when Christ returns, they'll take all of that land. All of it will be their possession. They'll be building settlements throughout it all. He says, "Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they?' The nation will look on her growth as a miracle. She'll wonder how it even occurred. Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me.'" You know, for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have wandered around the globe. They've been the object of every nation's hatred and scorn at one point or the other. Every time there was an epidemic, every time a catastrophe, every time there was a political or economic crisis, someone would always rise up and say, "It's the Jews' fault." They would blame it on the Jews and begin another round of persecution. It was Mark Twain who wrote, Yet in all countries, from the dawn of history, the Jew has been persistently and implacably hated. In the Middle Ages, the Jews were driven out of England and Spain. In more modern times, they were driven out of Germany and Austria. Today, their enemies are the Russians. And then most recently, the Arabs. But one day, the situation will turn topsy-turvy. These Gentile nations will support the Jews. They'll be behind the Jews. The kings of the earth and the queens of the earth will become the nursing mothers of Israel. The Jews will return to their land and they will be aided by the Gentile nations. I believe this looks to the return of Jesus Christ when He sits upon the throne of David. And Jews all around the world return to the land that God has promised them. And the fulfillment of the covenants finally occurs. You know, even these Gentile kings, they'll lick up the dust on their feet as an act of submission. They'll bow to Israel, for Israel will belong to Christ. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, will be the kingdom of Israel. The nation Israel will share in Messiah's glory. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captains of the righteous be delivered? Captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Next week, the plot thickens. The prophecies concerning Christ become even more and more vivid. There is a question I want you to try to answer as you read through chapter 50. Just a little challenge. We'll see who gets it. The question is this. What is there in heaven? There's one thing in heaven that will be man-made. What is it? There is one thing in heaven that will be man-made. What is it? If you know the answer, don't squeal.